14th chapter of Hosea is one of my favorite chapters. It's one of the most movingly beautiful in all the Bible. It is a window leading into the heart of God that makes the stained glass windows of the most impressive cathedral dull. Each verse is a luminous panel showing to us the affection and regard and concern of our Father in heaven. We have spent several weeks coming up to the 14th chapter of Revelation. 14th chapter of Hosea. We have started with the initial tragedy in the life of the prophet when the woman he chose from degradation and lifted up to a position honorable and effective once again turned her back on him and on the principles of her Lord, and then was rescued again. And from that tragic picture, God launches into his appeal to Israel, especially to Ephraim, the most influential, the most educated, the wisest, the wealthiest section of the society, the ones who should have known. All the more so because they claimed to have known. This is the tragedy of the Bible, and this is the tragedy of Laodicea. By their own claims, they denounced themselves. Thou sayest that thou art rich and have need of nothing. That's Ephraim. That's Laodicea. If you're smart and educated and wise and wealthy, prestigious and a man of business and affairs, knowing your way around, your condemnation is all the greater. I remember when I was being introduced by my sponsor for citizenship in the United States. My wife and I decided to become citizens. We were citizens of another country. And we selected it. Some of you poor people couldn't help it. We chose it. And when I went in for the examination, my sponsor, and knowing what he was doing now by hindsight, I wish I had gagged him, but I didn't know. My sponsor eulogized me too much. I sat there wondering whether I could actually believe what I was hearing about myself. And when he was finished, my examiner looked me in the eyeball and said, "Who was the second Vice President of the United States? How many of you could answer that question?" One. Well, I couldn't. Well, then he succeeded in doing what my committee on my PhD final orals tried to do, rattle me. See, once you get a fellow rattled and get him on the run, then you can really pick his bones. And having asked me who the second vice president was, I couldn't have answered him if I had had a noose around my neck accurately. I had no clue. I had learned the constitutional history of the United States, but who that wretched vice president was, I didn't know. And he didn't hurry. He took it all his time for my ignorance to seep into my consciousness. Here I was a learned man with all sorts of degrees, and I couldn't answer that question. I'm glad you can't either. Do you know the next six questions I couldn't answer? They were the most picayune questions you ever thought of. I think he stayed awake at night. The person that he examined before was a lady from China who could say good morning and good night in English. And he asked her questions that were the simplest ones. He didn't ask me. She passed. Eventually, I passed. But not until my face was beetroot and my ego was minuscule. He set out to achieve that, and he achieved it. I gave him full marks for achieving it. Now, I had made no claims. I sat there with my mouth open while somebody else made foolish claims. When one makes claims, one should be able to make them good. And when Laodicea says, I am rich and increased in goods and have need of nothing, they ought to be able to make that stick. And when Jesus looks at them, they're poor and miserable and blind and naked. No money, no sight, no clothes, and miserable. Any of you ever been in that state? No money, no sight, no clothes, and miserable. This is the way God looked at it. God looks down and sees this picture. Now he's looked over Ephraim, and Ephraim has made 101 claims. Ephraim knows all the answers. But God says Ephraim is destroying itself. Ephraim is turning away from God, making other allegiances. And the other allegiances become ropes of sand, foundations that are washed away, useless, insubstantial. And yet, God pleads. His final statement in the 13th chapter of Hosea, verse 9, O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself, but in me is thine help. This is the final appeal before he comes to the 18th, before he comes to the 14th chapter. Now let's look at this 14th chapter. If you had been in God's place, if you had been dealing with people like this, actually useless, cocky, self-satisfied, knew all the answers, and you were trying to help them, bring them back, seeing that they were destroying themselves, taking everything you gave, turning away from it. If you knew all that about them, I wonder whether you could bring yourself to write the 14th chapter of Hosea. O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God. So you can't return to anyone to whom you have not been already. He's not discussing the ignorant heathen. He's discussing those who once had a relationship with God. Return to him. I couldn't return to the North Pole. I could return to Edinburgh, Scotland, or Calcutta, India, or one or two other places, but I couldn't return to the North Pole. So he's addressing those of us here tonight who have been with him. And he calls them Israel. Before in this book, he's called them Jacob, and he's called them Ephraim, and he's called them other names. The names are not just interchangeable synonyms. The names that God uses, the words that God uses, are hand-picked and specific. When he calls Israel, Israel is the title of the son of Isaac who has overcome. He's wrestled. We already saw that in the chapter before. He wrestled with the angel. He overcame. He became a prince. His name was altered into Israel. Israel. Those who have once been changed, those whose names have been changed, whose personalities and characters have been changed, come back. Return to the Lord. Here is a picture of a backslider of Ephesus who lost the first love, and God is inviting them to come back. For thou hast fallen by thine iniquities. You know, this word here, this sentence, is absolutely vital. When you can say this sentence, there's hope. This is one of the hardest sentences for anyone to say. Why? Because we're so prone to make excuse. It's never our iniquity that has made us what we are. It was either that our mama spanked us too much or didn't spank us. That she either changed us too often or didn't change us. That she fed us with soy milk or didn't feed us with soy milk. It's never anything we did. It's something that happened in the cradle. Or it's something that the teacher did. The teacher has taught for 35 years, 30 students a year, and we come along. And the problem is with the teacher. Like that Irish mother who looked at her son who had just become a trooper in the British Army. And she went to see them marching, where all the cadet soldiers were marching. And she turned to her friend and she says, "My, they're all out of step except my wee Johnny." Say, Israel, thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. We'll make progress once we do that. Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. I am responsible by my choice for my state. I sometimes think about the decades that have elapsed since my childhood. My mother and father are long since dead and buried. How on earth, in any conscience, can I blame them for something that happened to me when I was 5? When I've been choosing all my life, doing all the things that I'm doing. Or that I can blame my school teacher. I've had enough. Some of us take a lot of educating. I've had a lot of school teachers. In fact, after I finished college, I went to school for 14 years. Some of us are sharp. We can finish school in 4 or 5 years. Some of us are stupid and we have to keep on going. How can we blame those? They come and go. We meet them for a little while. We blame our landlords, we blame the police, we blame the judges, we blame the teachers, we blame the church, we blame the parents, we never blame ourselves. The Lord says, drop your blinkers and look at yourself. Stare yourself in the mirror and say, look, it's my choice that has brought me where I am. I can blame somebody who fouled up the pitch in 1930 when I started to come to the church. Well, they've been dead maybe 25 years. Can't I make a new thought in my life? Can't I make a new decision? Why blame him? He's gone. O Israel, thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. Then he said, take with you words and turn to the Lord. Think up what you're going to say. This is what the prodigal did. He thought up when he came to himself and he says, I must come to my father and I've got to say something to him. Take with you words and turn to the Lord. You know, long, long ago, my dad bought a Dodge. It was called a touring car. I can see it in my mind's eye now. And it came by ship and by train and by ship and by ferry. It finally got up to the mountains and the back of beyond. It was the pride and joy of the little community, and it was sure pride and joy of the little Hardings. I was about 11 years of age when this thing putt-putted up to our drive. And they supplied a kit of tools with this Dodge. They don't do that anymore, either because they think the cars don't need a kit of tools or because the people that drive the car are too stupid to use the tools. I haven't figured out which. But they supplied a kit of tools with this car, and it had a tool that we used to call then a spanner, some kind of a wrench, adjustable wrench. I have it still. It's in my garage. Now, when I looked at this thing, I suddenly concluded that my bicycle needed its attention. My father, I look back on, was a very wise gentleman, and he looked down, and he says, "Les, those tools are not for you to play with. They must not be taken from the automobile." Did you ever go through a period in your life when everything you touched either broke or got lost? Well, I was just entering that uncannily awkward situation. Everything I touched got lost. Well, my bike needed that tool badly. All it needed was 3 twists and it would be perfect. And with the echo of his prohibition in my ear, I fixed my bike. And the tool disappeared. I couldn't find it. I looked with mounting apprehension. What was I going to do? I knew my dad. And I knew that the tool was gone. And I knew that I had taken that tool when I was told not to take it. I had also a very wise and understanding mother. And she saw her son was getting increasingly distraught. And she said to me, "Les, what's the matter?" I said, "Nothing." She says, "What's the matter?" And in the end, I blurted out what was the matter. The wrench had disappeared. And then she told me something that I thought had indicated that she had lost touch with reality. She says, "Well, when Dad's coming back from work, he always came down Bancroft Road. He walked to work and he walked back. It took him about 50 minutes each way. When he's coming back, you find him and you run and tell him what you've done." Well, I looked at her and I thought of that. My reaction was, when I saw him coming this way, was to go that way. The exact opposite direction. I knew I could run faster than he. But she said, "No, you go tell him. You tell him." And I don't know what induced me to, but that's what I did. She said to me, "Take with you words and turn to your dad and tell him exactly what you've done." So I went to meet my dad. I can't say that I obeyed her and ran to meet him. But I went to meet him. And he asked me about this and about that and about the other, and I wondered how I was going to broach the topic, but finally I blurted out. And by the time I had blurted out that the tool that he had forbidden me to take, I had taken, and that it had got lost, we were back up onto the house. See, we lived on the side of a mountain. We had to wander up. I was finally there under the porch. And before he walked in the house, he says, "Come, let's look." So he went down to the garage and picked it right up. It was right there. Why I hadn't seen it, I haven't a clue. But I had looked all over. I was quite sure an evil angel had removed it, but it was sitting right there. And he just picked it up and put it back. He says, "Never again." Never again was correct. And when that junk heap was sold, I kept that tool, and I've taken it halfway around the world. Tells me a wonderful story every time I use it now. Commercial value, zero. Character building value, infinite. No scold, no licking, and he was capable. Understanding, compassion, help, permanent lesson. And my mother, she knew him better than I knew. Go tell Dad. Be all right. Tell him exactly what you've done. So Les goes and tells him exactly what he's done and learns a lesson. Take with you words and turn unto the Lord. Don't cover it up. Don't blame mama. Don't blame grandma. Don't blame your genes. Don't blame your country. Don't blame your school. Don't blame your doctor. Don't blame your preacher. Don't blame your wife, or don't blame your husband. Don't blame your children. Lord, I have done this. It's very difficult, but it's absolutely vital. Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Really, I'm not a sinner, Lord. My parents treated me wrong. My wife treated me wrong. My children have treated me wrong. My preacher treated me wrong. The IRS treated me wrong. I'm not really a sinner, Lord. This is just my reaction to the IRS. Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. I have done it. I have fallen by my iniquity. My state today is my choice and mine alone. Now, if the Lord wants to take knowledge that I have been born in India or Arabia, that my father was this and my mother was that and my children are this, that's up to him. That's not up to me. If he wants to take anything into consideration through his mercy, that's me, but I don't deserve it. I am a sinner. I am a sinner because I choose to sin. And if we are honest with ourselves, we discover that we are. I do what I want to do because I want to do it. When it comes down to the basics. And the moment I realize that I do it because I want to do it, and then turn to the Lord and say, Lord, please take away this want, then his power and his spirit comes in. Take my mind, take my thoughts, take my whole part of me. You take it. Then he does. And the words are these, take away all iniquity. No excuses made for it. It's in me. It's the filth. It's the dregs. And receive me graciously. So will we render the calves of our lips, the sacrifices of our praise. Assyria shall not save us. That was their neighbor that they wanted to help. We will not ride upon horses. In the Bible, a horse is invariably a tool of war. If you can find some use of horse in the Bible other than war, I'll be happy to meet it. Wherever a horse is mentioned, it's part of the armaments. We will not ride upon horses means that we will not utilize human force producing resources. Neither will we say any more to the work of our hands. Ye are our gods. And there are lots of people tonight not keeping the Sabbath because they're saying to the work of their hands, you're my God. I got to listen to you rather than God. For in thee the fatherless findeth mercy. Now notice those. Assyria, neighbors. Human resources. Horses, organizational army. Power. The work of our hands, that which we do upon which we are dependent. Now this is the confession. These three verses, God speaks to us. The things that were written before are written for our admonition. When all the chips are down and everything is finished and God has made all his appeals to us, and Jesus has died for us on Calvary, and the Father has identified him and validated him by speaking from heaven over and over again, and the Spirit bears witness in our own souls that the Word of God is God's Word and right and true, and that the things whereof we read or God's will for us, when all that is said and done, this is where it begins. O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself. But return to the Lord. Return to the Lord, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. Can we do it? Can we take words and turn to him when our natural inclination would be to go away or justify ourselves and come to him and say, Lord, you must take away our sins. Take them out of my life. Take away my iniquity. Receive me. Receive me. That's what the prodigal wanted to do. Go back. Be received. Be accepted by the Father. I'm not going to rely upon outside help. I'm not going to rely upon organizational help. I'm not going to rely upon my own works. Thee, the fatherless, findeth mercy. Mercy is way beyond justice. Mercy is uncalled for. Mercy can never be demanded. Mercy is a gift of infinite compassion. Man acknowledges and relies upon God's mercy. Can you see this? This is basic Christian relationship. We make no demands, no claims. We have no right to anything. That prodigal had no right to anything in his father's house. You know, he didn't claim rights. He didn't claim privileges. He didn't demand a thing. Going to fall down at his feet and say, Father, I have sinned. I'm not worthy. And the Father takes off from there and does everything else. And that which we've lost, he finds right there. And the terror that we feared would descend upon us changes into an arm that he puts around our shoulder. He says, Les, let's go eat. He's found it there. Don't do it again. I never did it again. Not because any law was over me. Every time I saw that, I saw his look as he looked down at me. He knew everything. He knew what I'd gone through. He knew I'd had enough punishment. He knew everything. And when Mother and he had talked about it, they talked about everything. Never said another word about it. He didn't need to. Once we comprehend our Father, once we discern his love and his care for us, once we see the relationship that he wants for us, the mercy comes cascading over us in such floods that it makes Niagara seem a trickle in the desert. Mercy. The fatherless, the orphan, picked up and brought into a family for a union that will never be broken. This 14th chapter is arranged in almost a dialogue. The first part, man turns to God, speaks these words to God. The second part, God talks to man. But now notice how it's arranged. God is the one who puts it into man's mind and on his lips what to say. This is a picture of life. No man, Jesus says, cometh unto me except the Father which sent me draw him. And no man cometh unto the Father but by me. See, no one is ever alone. No one ever does anything alone. There are thoughts that are prompted. And I have a prayer every week, Lord, help me to find someone this week that is looking for you and your will. And he doesn't let me down. It's amazing. Amazing. Phone calls come in, and I think to myself, now, who's going to be at the end of this phone? Must see you. Must talk to you. Today I talked to somebody. And I introduced myself. I am the pastor of such... Oh. And I saw by a look that oh was enough. That was my cue. I was right in. I said, you're a member of the church? No. But she says, I am interested. Somebody tells me they're interested. I got a lasso around them right there. Interested?
Yes, I'm investigating many churches.
I said, now you must give the Seventh-day Adventists equal time.
Yes, I intend to. In fact, I was telling my children that we must come to your church tomorrow morning.
What's tomorrow?
And I look up like that. I just meet her. Just meet her. 3 minutes here, 3 minutes there, and no meeting would have ever taken place. Coincidence?
Oh, no. Providence.
God is drawing. And he tells Israel, he says, you take these words and you come. He is the one that's inducing. He is the one that's putting it into our minds. He is the one that's impressing us. He is working for us. If we could only discern this and recognize this every day of our lives. No such thing as a coincidence. Everything is a providence. If we read it alike, he can take circumstances and use circumstances to bring about his glory. He is working this way. And as soon as we do that, now notice with verse 4, a new paragraph begins. I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely. My anger has turned away. This is the way God works. The anger is already turned away. It's already gone. Now, sometimes we think there is an angry God here. Very famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. We've got to define anger as applied to God, and then you've got to see what God did on Calvary. On Calvary, every sin was forgiven. Every sin. When we confess, we accept forgiveness. God has already forgiven us our sins. Every penalty was met on Calvary. The price was paid. The fine was paid. The death stroke was taken. Everything for every man was accomplished on Calvary.
Amen.
God so loved the world. The whole world was condemned. The whole world was forgiven. The whole world had salvation offered to it. All we've got to do is to accept something that is there. The grace is there. We've got to accept it. Forgiveness is there. We accept it. It isn't that God changes his mind when I weep hard enough. When I weep hard enough and see clearly enough by his grace working in me, I discover that he forgave me in Calvary. I wondered why I worried. He's already forgiven me. He's already paid the penalty of my sin. He's already died for me. And the Holy Spirit is working night and day. He's been working for 19 centuries to open to my mind this tremendous concept. Mine anger is passed away. The mercy is there. I love them freely. I'll heal them. That he can do. The healing begins the moment I turn. The moment I lift up the hand of faith to take hold of that seamless dress, virtue flows into me from him. But he's already forgiven. He's already expressed mercy on Calvary. He's already died for me. Not for the righteous only, but for sinners. Jesus died for the world. Everyone that is lost will be lost because he has refused to accept the forgiveness and the provision that is there for him. My confession makes no change to God. My confession brings me within touch with God's forgiveness that is already flowing. He loves me. He's not frowning at me 1 minute, and when I say I'm sorry, he slowly takes his frown away and then is serious and then starts smiling. Oh, no. He doesn't change. He's there. When I cleanse my eyes by my tears of penitence, I see through the rainbow the shining face of my Father, who loves freely, whose anger is turned away. I will be as the dew unto Israel. There are many methods by which seeds are nurtured. In the Nile, the waters come rushing down from the mountains, flood the land. They do that with the Euphrates, they do that with the Tigris, they do that with the Ganges, they do that with the Brahmaputra. Sometimes they wash away the topsoil. Sometimes it rains. Rain comes down to nurture it. Any rain we get now, Gardner was telling me today, is a great blessing. Anything after February. The rain can come down and wash rainy places. Think of the rain that came up when in the city I grew up in, the little town I grew up in, 600 inches a year, 50 feet. 50 feet in 5 months, 10 feet a month, rain. Look up the World Book and see if you can get its name. It's a big, long name. It's called Cherrapunji. Washes away the top. The only things that could grow there were certain trees and orchids. Lots of orchids. When the sun came out, you walked into a steam bath. But the gentlest way of nurturing plants is dew. Never fractures a cobweb. Never causes a tremble in a rose petal. Put stardust on a violet. Dew. I will be as dew to Israel. The gentle, genial, nurturing, moisture-bringing, life-sustaining ministry of the Holy Spirit. He shall grow as the lily and cast forth his seeds as Lebanon. Grow as the lily. I remember the first water lily I found. My brother was with me. We were just, how old was I? 8? I remember it as if it was yesterday. A little pond in a spinney of oaks. And there, as we came through in our search in this jungle, there was this pond. And on the surface were floating the most beautiful flowers that I had seen. I was curious. We took a branch and tried to induce some of these blossoms to come nearer to the bank without falling in. And then when they came, floating on the surface, we caught them and pulled. And they came up. They had roots about 4 feet long. And with them, ugled up methane. Have you ever been insulted by methane? It's the stinking gas that is germinated at the bottom by all those decaying leaves. And out of that foulness came this absolute purity. Jesus evidently had met something like that when he said, "Consider the lilies, how they grow." And I love the description given in Christ Object Lessons about this. The environment foul, smelling, decaying, decomposing. But an inner urge that lifts up that blossom till it can smile on the sun. It doesn't blame its environment. It doesn't blame the stagnant, soggy, decaying mess that surrounds its roots. It can become beautiful when it looks up to the glorious orb that gives it life. He shall grow as the lily. Unmindful of environment, unmindful of background and surrounding, thrusting upward only, feeling ever the uplifting calling. My wife put some salvia seeds in a little plastic container for the grandchildren to watch grow. I think they planted them. Every time they come home to Nana, they want to see those plants. And in a little while, there were two little leaves, then there were more leaves, and now the plants must be 2 inches high. And you know, ever so often, you've got to turn that little planter, because they bend outward to the sun. You want them to grow straight? Oh, no, they're going to look at the sun. They like his kiss, and so they bend toward him. And so in order to grow them straight, you turn them round, and they're facing inward just for a few hours, and they straighten up and they move ever away. He shall grow as the lily, feeling the uplifting calling of God in Christ Jesus. But the lily has so fragile roots, you can pull it right up from the bottom. And so he adds, he shall cast forth his roots as Lebanon. As Lebanon. As cedars of Lebanon. We took a trip some years ago down through the Carolinas, Kentucky, on into the south. We were going to Mammoth Cave. And we stopped at one of the lesser caves, wandered round it just for fun. And I noticed through some of the crevices in that sandstone ceiling some tiny little hair-like protrusions. And I asked my guide what those were. He says, above there is a conifer of some kind, belonging to the same family as the cedar. Down in this underground cavern was a spring. And the rootlets had gone through the crevices in that rock for moisture. 30 feet. Gripping onto the rocks. The roots are like the cedars of Lebanon, unshakable by the storms, by the Mediterranean winds that come howling and shrieking inland. Some that you can see up in Lebanon are 1,500 years old, twisted, gnarled, above the tree line at the present time. Centuries of hurricane wind, the roots gripping the immemorial rock. Rock of ages. Grant that my roots might go down into those riven places when the rock was riven for me. Thy wounds, thy scars, thy bruises, the windows into thy love, may my roots grip, so that when the storms strike and the wind howls, I will be immovable. His branches shall spread, and his beauty shall be like the olive, evergreen. You ever tried to break an olive leaf off? Twist and twist and twist and twist and try to break it. Holds on. A friend of mine told of a rancher here in a couple hundred miles north of us who had apricot orchard. Some olives too. One freak summer, they had a hailstorm. Apricot trees were stripped. Thought he had lost everything. He went out and the olive was unaffected. Tough, evergreen, resistant to what he says here. His beauty shall be the olive tree. And his smell as Lebanon. Sometimes you go into forests of cedars and the aroma is thrilling. Several times in my life, I have been thrilled by the perfume of trees. Birch trees in Iceland. Magnificent. Unbelievable. After a rainstorm. Intoxicating. Pine forests in Arizona. Climb up from the desert and suddenly pause to smell. We go through life too fast. We should spend time smelling the perfumes of God's unsullied, unspoiled nature. And the cedar? Ancient mariners tell us that sometimes, when there are storms across the Mediterranean that twisted up their old ships and they couldn't tell which was north, south, east, or west, they could smell on the breath of the wind the fragrance of the cedars of Lebanon, and they knew that there was the east. And they could set their course again. And the prophet catches up the beautiful imagery of this, and he says, their smell will be like the smell of the cedars of Lebanon. I wonder whether your neighbors can get the points of the compass on the journey to heaven from you, or whether any of them are ever tempted to think, if they are too polite to say, those Christians stink. I don't want anything to do with them. Their smell is as the smell of Lebanon. They that dwell under their shadow shall return. This is a figure that is used throughout the Bible. The shadow of the Almighty. Somebody comes into your home and rests a little while in the cooling shadow. Do they want to come back? Or do they say, let me get out of this and I promise you I'll never come back? That all depends on our attitude. And the Lord says, if you'll only let me do it, those who come under your shadow for shade and protection will want to come back and back and back. They will find in you understanding and compassion and hope and wisdom and the grace of Jesus Christ. They shall revive as the corn. Now, as I've said many times before, in the Bible, wherever you read corn, it's the small grain, wheat, oats, barley, or rye, before it's formed the head. Now, corn in the United States means something. In 1611 in the Bible and in England at the present time, corn doesn't mean maize or Indian corn. It means the small grain, wheat, oats, rye, or barley, before it's formed the head. And I saw this enacted before my eyes some years ago. A friend of mine from college and I were canvassing. We were selling books in Scotland. I wanted to see Scotland. I'd never been there, and I thought the finest way was to sell books there, earn my way and see Scotland. So we were given the county of Perth, Perthshire. And we went outside city of Perth to a little village called Blairgowrie. It's not far from Scone, where the stone of Scone that's in Westminster Abbey, you know, that rock underneath the coronation throne, that's where it came from. The ancient capital of the Scots was at Scone. If you read it, you think it's Scone, but the local denizens would look at you as an ignoramus, so don't pronounce it Scone, they pronounce it Scone. And this farmer whom we sold a book to was very gracious. Sure, he says, you can pitch your tent anywhere you want to. We had a little top tent. It served us very well if we never touched the inside of it. Rain there nearly every day, but you touch the inside of a tent and the rain comes through. And we learned. We could crawl within an eighth of an inch of the inside all the time by the time that summer was finished. He had a wonderfully kind wife. We bought potatoes from her and eggs and milk and buttermilk and cream and anything else we wanted to. And I was the financier, so the first week I went to her, I said, I've come to pay my bills. She says, what did you buy?
I said we had 2 dozen eggs. She said 6 eggs. And then she said, I said, how much milk did we have? And I told her the number of quarts. I don't know whether it was 7 or 8. She says 3 quarts of milk. And how much potato did you have? And I told her the poundage. And she said 2 pounds of potatoes. I said, no, you're not hearing me straight. She says, I told you what you bought, didn't I? So I said, thank you, ma'am. I paid her up. That's the way she treated us. Anyone who says that a Scotsman is miserly is both mean and ignorant. They're the most generous people you ever met. And this farmer's wife certainly was. And one day the farmer was walking through his field. And he was a kindly fellow, and the two of us walked with him right through this field, which was a wheat field. And I looked back, and the wheat was only about 9 inches high then. It was all crushed. You could see where we went. And I said, aren't you ruining that? He says, you'll see it in 2 or 3 days. So I made a point of looking at it 2 or 3 days later, and you couldn't see where you walked. It all stood up. And so the Lord says, you will revive when somebody walks all over you, just like this grain does. When you bend down like a bulrush, you can stand up. That's what he promises here. They'll revive as the corn. But now, in case they think themselves too cocky with all this independence and resilience, he promises that they'll have to grow like a vine. And a vine can only grow up as long as it has some sort of a trellis work where it can get handles and climb up. And so he says, while he gives us the resilience and the independence to revive as the corn, he wants us to be as dependent and as needing to be trained as the vine. He is the true vine, and we are joined to him. The scent thereof, now this word for scent is reputation, is as the wine of Lebanon. That was the champagne of the eastern Mediterranean, the highest quality. And so he says of his people, they will have the reputation of being the highest in quality. Even Ephraim shall say, when God treats them thus, what have I to do any more with idols? I have heard him. I have observed him. I want to be like a green fir tree, unchanged by the heat of the summer and the cold of the winter, unaffected by the vernal and the equinoctial changes. The autumn can't affect them, the spring can't affect them. Evergreen. And then the Lord adds, when Ephraim says that, from me your fruit will be found. See, a fir tree doesn't have any fruit that we can eat. Pinyon pine has a few nuts, but a fir tree doesn't. And so the Lord adds, I'll give you the fruit. From me will your fruit be found. You just turn to me, you accept all my providence. See, God is doing everything. I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely. I will be as the dew unto Israel. I will help him to grow like the lily and cast forth his roots like Lebanon. I will enable his branches to spread, and his beauty shall be as the olive tree and his smell as Lebanon. I will induce those who come under his shadow to return. I will give him power to revive as the corn and grow as the vine. And his reputation will grow superior, like the wine of Lebanon. And when God does this, even Ephraim says, what have I to do anymore with idols? I have heard him. I have observed him. I'm like a green fir tree, not up and down anymore. My experience is the same. And the Lord adds, I'll give you the fruit. Who is wise? And he shall understand these things. Wisdom is that decision man makes to use his experience to solve his problems for today and tomorrow. It's applied knowledge. Prudent, a prudent man who is one who prepares for the future, for eventualities. He shall know them. The ways of the Lord are right, and the just shall walk therein. But transgressors must fall. Now with this moving appeal, God has brought us through the book of Hosea. It's a tremendous book.
It's a book that enables us to see God as no other book in the Bible enables us to see him. Patient, a man with an adulterous wife, takes her back, she uses his resources, goes out and hires more lovers, he takes her back, gives her everything. All that she is, all that she has, all that she eats, all that she needs, he provides. With no recrimination, with no regrets, with no condemnation, all return unto the Lord your God. And then he's ready to do for Israel more than they can ask or think, so that they might grow in knowledge, in love, in usefulness, to reflect his grace and mercy. Who is wise? Who is prudent? Who has understanding? The ways of God are right, and the just walk in them. And the path of the just will be more and more as a shining light that shineth in dark places. What path are you going to tread? What road do you want to walk? As you say goodbye to Hosea's message, as his voice is still that has spoken to us across the millennia, across half the world, can you find it in your heart to say, Hosea, I love you for your insights into God. One day, if I'm faithful, I want to shake your hand and worship the same God whom you so eloquently presented to us here in Glendale, in this matchless prophetic book. Lord, can you say in your heart, I am that prodigal wife. I should be espoused to thee as a chaste virgin, as the 144,000 should be, but I am defiled. I have other loves. My affection is in other directions. Cleanse my heart. Take me back. If you can find this in your heart, in the quietness of this moment, speak silently to your Savior. And tell him of your love and tell him of your dedication and ask him for his forgiveness. Let's pray. Eternal Father, we love thee for thy love. We thank thee for thy mercy. We praise thee for thy care for us. And we surrender to thee as our loving Father. Take us. Hold us close. Keep us safe. And remember us when thou comest into thy kingdom. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
You've been listening to Dr. Leslie Harding in association with American Cassette Ministries. This message is part of the Legacy Collection originally recorded in the 1970s. We have digitized the original recordings to obtain the best sound quality possible. International Copyright 2002, American Cassette Ministries. All rights reserved. For additional cassettes by Dr. Leslie Harding or for a free catalog of other American Cassette Ministry cassettes, please contact us as follows. To order toll-free in the United States and Canada, dial 800-233-4450. For international calls, dial 717-652-7000. For fax orders, dial 717-652-9050. Our internet email address is info@americancassette.org. Dr. Harding's cassettes may also be ordered from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. Our entire catalog is online and we accept MasterCard, Visa, and Discover credit cards. Or you may simply write to American Cassette Ministries, Post Office Box 922, Harrisburg, Pennsylvania 17108 in the United States of America. Maintaining the integrity of the Three Angels' messages for 27 years, American Cassette Ministries requests your continued prayers and financial support as we strive to provide you with the finest, most powerful spiritual messages available. Our one purpose in ministry, to prepare you and your loved ones to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.